Ruth chapter 4. Be finishing our series on Ruth today. So if you're visiting, you're coming at the very tail end of our study of the book of Ruth. And just to prepare you for what's coming afterward, if you just want to begin reading and studying for yourself, starting next week, we'll be starting a series through the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. So if you just, like I said, if you want to just read and pray and begin studying that book, it's just a good way to prepare for what we'll be studying together. So 2 Timothy, a 10-week series through the book of 2 Timothy. And then also a reminder for those who are interested in going to Rancho 3M, our trip there this summer, we have another team meeting and interest meeting today after the service. So even if you were not able to attend the last one, that's fine. I'd love to see you at this one if you're still interested. For some reason you missed the last one and want to be involved, that is happening today after the service. Well, every good story has its fair share of ups and downs and twists and turns and shocks and surprises. It adds to the drama of the story, right? Because such is the drama of life, right? That's the way that life works. Life has twists and turns and ups and downs. And the story of Ruth is certainly no different. At the end of chapter 3, we were left hanging with the revelation of this mystery man. A mystery man who has the potential to totally change the story. Right? And I think because of everything that has happened so far in the story, everything in us, I think everything in us wants Ruth and Boaz to end up together. So we don't like this mystery man. We don't like the fact that he could potentially change this story. And I think based upon their interaction with one another in chapter 3, it would seem that everything in Ruth and Boaz want to end up together. But this mystery man has added another twist, another turn to the story. And so we enter chapter 4 wondering, who is he? Where is he? What is he going to do? But the real drama all along throughout this entire story has really been, where is God and what is he doing? Right? What is God and what is he doing? That even more relevant than this mystery man is this mysterious X factor that has been at work all throughout the story, right? And that mysterious X factor being providence, right? Providence, God's superintending activity over all things, revealing his gracious plan in the midst of life's pain and choices and circumstances, right? It's providence that teaches us that every new twist, every new turn, right? Even in our story, even in our own lives, is really a summons to trust and obey the one who is sovereignly in control and who is at work for the good of his people, right? And so the real twist, the real turn, as we finish the story of Ruth today, is really not so much what this mystery man will do, but what is God doing? What is God doing? What will God do, which turns out to be far more amazing than anyone in this story could have possibly known, right? And so let's read the fourth chapter of Ruth together, and then let's pray. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, the mystery man, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, You also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Well, Lord, I pray this morning that you would, through your word, Lord, that you would meet with us, Lord, as your people. Lord, I pray that you would not only instruct us through your word, but Lord, I pray that you would comfort us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and renew our faith through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, sorry, I'm a little sick if you haven't been able to tell. 2 points for the sake of organization this morning. Settling the matter and then settling the story. So settling the matter and then settling the story. So number one, settling the matter. At the end of chapter 3 in verse 18, Naomi tells Ruth to sit tight and to wait because Boaz will settle the matter today, which is what is happening in the beginning of the first half of chapter 4. So if you're confused and you're sort of wondering, okay, well what matter are we talking about here? Perhaps a little review would be helpful. In chapter 3, we were introduced to the ideas of levirate marriage and a kinsman redeemer. Now, I'm not going to try and re-preach all of that. If you want a deeper explanation of what those things are and how it works, you can listen to Mickey's message from 2 weeks ago. But in a nutshell, these were things that were part of the Mosaic law, right? Contingencies given by God to protect and provide for the weak and the vulnerable, namely widowed women who were childless, right? Widowed women who were childless. It facilitated an avenue for remarriage and thus future children, thus an heir, and thus the ability to keep and maintain property within the family, particularly land, thus enabling that family line to keep its name and to keep its place within the covenant community of God's people. Now, that's the really, really simplified version. That's the flyover version. There are other conditions. There are other technicalities associated with how all of this works, some of which we will have to look at again this morning here in just a minute. But it can be rather complicated. And for the sake of full disclosure, I've been studying this for weeks, and I still don't totally get it myself. That's okay. You may not get it totally either. You may be like, this is just weird. That's sort of confusing. I don't understand how all of this works. That's okay, because what's most important for us to know is that one, even though it's a foreign concept to us, and we may not understand it, it was not a foreign concept to the original audience. They totally got it. They totally understood how it worked. It made perfect sense to them. And so even though there is some cultural distance between us and them that confuses us, it made perfect sense to them. It wasn't weird. It wasn't strange. It mattered. They understood it. And then secondly, and perhaps most relevant to our story, is that Boaz had agreed to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer, right? At Ruth's initiative. And so if you remember, we have this really awkward marriage proposal in chapter 3. But it seems like, yes, yes, okay, this is good, right? Ruth's going to get married again. Right, it seems like there is finally some hope for the future again. And not just for Ruth, but for Naomi, because she will also be provided for through this arrangement. But then, oh, there's this twist. There's this mystery man, right? There's this other kinsman redeemer who is closer in line to Elimelech's family, right? Thus Naomi and Ruth's family, right? It's sort of one of those technicalities for how all of this works. So this other redeemer has to say no before Boaz can really say yes. Kind of a thing. And so chapter 3 ends with Boaz determined to settle the matter, right, between himself and this other kinsman redeemer. And so when chapter 4 begins, Boaz heads over to the town gate, to the city gate, which would make natural sense. That's where you would go if you were trying to find somebody, because people are going about their daily business, going to and from work, there's a good chance that they're going to be going in and out of the city gate. That's where people pass by. That's where Pope Boaz goes. And sure enough, as Boaz is waiting by the town gate, our mystery man shows up. And Boaz says, "My friend, have a seat. We have a matter to discuss. I need to have a conversation with you." Now, your English Bible calling him friend is sort of an attempt by the English language to make sense out of a Hebrew expression, a Hebrew idiom, because it most literally reads such and such, or so-and-so, right? Which is why numerous commentators I read actually referred to him as Mr. So-and-so. He's Mr. So-and-so. Now, not that Boaz would have called him that, but the author clearly is calling him that. The author is using this Hebrew idiom to essentially leave him nameless. He's the man with no name. He is Mr. So-and-so. He is anonymous in our story. And I think that's intentional by the author. I think it matters to the author. I think we'll see why it matters and why that's intentional here in just a minute, but I'm telling you now so that you're aware, so that you're prepared for that. He's Mr. So-and-so. And so after Mr. So-and-so sits down, Boaz gets 10 others to sit down. Their job is to act as witnesses, right? Because this is a formal conversation. This is a legal transaction that is about to transpire. And so Boaz is simply arranging and fulfilling all of the obligations in order to make this legally official. And so once everyone is gathered, Boaz explains the situation in verse 3. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech, right? Naomi's dead husband. Now, technically she is not selling the land per se. But what she is selling is the rights to the land. She's selling the right to use the land, the right to farm the land, the right to harvest the land. In other words, the right to benefit and prosper from the land. That is what she is selling. Now, in theory, those rights could return to Naomi in the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years. It was sort of like a debt cancellation program that was written into the Mosaic Law. But that would only apply if Naomi had an heir, which is a problem, right? Because both of her sons are dead. There is no heir. And she is too old to have any more children herself. So without an heir, selling the rights to Elimelech's land is like selling the land, right? Because without an heir, her family will never see this land again. And so Boaz presents this to Mr. So-and-so, says, okay, tell me, you know, what do you want to do? What do you want to do, right? Because basically, as the closest relative to Elimelech, you've got first dibs. So if you want to redeem the land, then redeem the land, let me know. But if you don't want to do it, let me know, and I'll do it. So what do you want to do? Now, on the surface of things, this is a no-brainer to Mr. So-and-so, right? Remember, Naomi is essentially impoverished, right? She's essentially destitute. She's too old to work that land herself, right? She can't possibly do it and benefit from it. She cannot earn an income from that land on her own. The only way to earn an income from that land herself is to essentially sell it, to sell the rights, to sell the deed to the land. She needs the income. So she's probably selling cheap. And so this guy is thinking, Mr. So-and-so is probably thinking, I can probably buy low, right? And then prosper off of this land for years myself. And with Naomi having no heir, it is essentially mine for the rest of my life. And then I will be able to pass it on down to my family, right? So you don't have to be a business genius to see that this is a pretty good deal for Mr. So-and-so. And so at the end of verse 4, he says, yeah, I'm in. I'll buy it. I'll do it. I'll redeem the land. And Boaz says, all right, cool, great. That's excellent. Just one other thing. Verse 5, the day you buy the field from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, it is a package deal, right? Redeeming the land meant redeeming the girl in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, meaning whoever buys the land, or technically speaking in this case, the rights to the land, whoever does that would also have to marry Elimelech's daughter-in-law, Ruth. And should Ruth become pregnant and give birth to an heir, all of the land and the rights thereof would then go to the heir. Right? They would go back to Elimelech and Naomi's family. And so when Mr. So-and-so factors that into the equation in verse 6, he says, you know what, I'm out. On second thought, yeah, I'm out. I fold. I'm out. And you read it and it's like, man, he was all in. And then as soon as he gets that news, man, talk about a hard left, right? The brakes screech and he throws the car in reverse. You think, okay, well, what exactly? Well, to put it in contemporary terms, or perhaps more contemporary terms, it would mean that whatever benefit or whatever prosperity you earned from the land would ultimately have to be reinvested into caring for and providing for Ruth and for her children, right? And in this particular case, Naomi as well, right? Even though it is not expressly stated here, it's one of the technicalities of this particular situation that you would get the mother-in-law too, right? As long as she's still ticking, she's yours to care for as well, right? So you get Ruth, you get her kids, and you're going to get the mother-in-law as well. So basically, you're going to all the Little League games, and you're going to pay for the piano lessons, and the braces, right, and college, right, all of the responsibilities that come with being a husband and with being a parent. Like, that's yours, not to mention, right, the addition you may have to put on the house for the mother-in-law, right? So you're not just getting the property or the land, but you assume all of these other responsibilities and obligations as well. And then, in the end, right, when you turn the rights of that land back over to the heir when they come of age, any material or financial benefit you were getting goes away. And so Mr. So-and-so says, yeah, no thanks. not interested. Lest I impair my own inheritance, he says. Verse 6. Right, which appears to give the impression that he is clearly thinking about himself. Right, that when he did the math, right, when he mentally crunched all the numbers here, he decided, you know what, it's not really worth it to me after all. The cost, the investment, the time, the energy, the headache, all those things outweighed the potential benefits to him. So he exercised his right of first refusal. But it is not hard to make the argument that all of that makes him come across as a pragmatist, right? As a calculating businessman, right? Whose priorities were primarily oriented towards self. He had himself in mind, right? Self-interest, self-promotion, self-preservation. I mean, you cannot simply overlook the fact that when he decided that all of this would not primarily benefit him as much as he first thought that it would, you cannot then overlook the fact that when he made that decision, he was essentially more than willing to leave two destitute women to their plight. When he had the power to act, he said, yeah, no thanks. That's their problem, not mine. He chose not to act because he considered the cost to himself too great. And so his decision actually embodies this conventional wisdom that we have seen as a theme that we can trace throughout the book of Ruth all the way back to the very opening verses of the first chapter. Right? When we considered Elimelech's decision to leave the promised land and go to Moab in the first place, or when we considered Orpah's decision to stay in Moab, there was almost this sort of conventional worldly wisdom that sort of dominated the decision-making, right? It goes all the way back to that quote from Ian Duguid in that very opening sermon where he said that so often the factors that weigh most heavily in our decisions are those that seem most likely to provide us with comfort and security. The bottom line is rarely God's will, especially if it seems to cut directly across our best prospects for happiness and success. And so we act without reference to God, but the roads we choose often make our deepest heart commitments plain to see. Right? And that's the temptation we all face, isn't it? Right? To sort of size up a situation, try to figure out what's best for us, right? What's going to sort of put us on the, what's going to be best for us at the end, and then make a decision. You know, that best protects our own interests, that best protects our own agenda. And so here is a man who had an opportunity to redeem a desperate situation. Right, here is a man who had the opportunity to defy conventional wisdom, which often is all about number one, priority is self. Right, he had the opportunity to do good, to do what was right, was within his power. He had the opportunity to look beyond himself and beyond his own interests and consider what God's interests might be. To consider what God's agenda might be, to consider what God's priorities might be. And the impression we are given is that he never took the time to do any of that. It was not what was in his heart, it was not what was upon his mind. Instead, here is a man who thought only of himself, and thus here is a man who has been forgotten. He is nameless to history, and it seems to be the author's deliberate choice then to simply refer to him as Mr. So-and-so. Right? It is as if the author is saying to us, you know what, that life that looks first to itself and not to the interest of the Lord or not to the interest of us, that it's not even worth mentioning because there's nothing unique about that life. There's nothing special about that life. There's nothing different about that life. In fact, for us today, that is the life that we would all be living apart from Christ. Me first. But it's the life that Christ came to set us free from. right? Because those who know God through Christ no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 2, 5:15. And so in a way, Mr. So-and-so's anonymity is so striking. To call him Mr. So-and-so stands out, not simply because it's sort of a clever Hebrew idiom. It stands out. It is so striking because it makes him stand in such stark contrast to Boaz. Boaz was a man who knew God. Boaz was a man who trusted in the promises of God, and thus he was a man who is described in chapter 2, verse 1 as a worthy man. He was a man of exceptional character. He was a man of mature faith. And so Boaz did a different kind of math. He processed numbers differently. He did a math that put God's interests above his own, whose priority was to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, even at cost to himself. He was not simply content to just sort of try and keep the letter of the law, but who was eager to embrace the very heart of the law, to love the Lord his God and to love others as himself. Now, somebody might suggest or might try to argue, well, that's really easy for him in this situation, given the fact that he's fallen in love with Ruth. Love makes you do crazy things. Right? That doesn't seem particularly godly or special. It seems like he's love struck and he's stupid. But if you are paying attention to this story at all, Boaz was like this before he ever met Ruth. And though it may very well be true that he had fallen in love with her, the story never explicitly says so, and it never mentions it as a motivating factor. But rather, all of the stress, all of the emphasis, the accent and the weight throughout the whole story is that Boaz was a man who trusted God and thus was a man who wanted to honor God. And actually, the very same thing could be said about Ruth. She was a woman who trusted God and thus wanted to live a life that honored God, that they both did a different kind of math. Or the math that made honoring God the number one priority of life, and that priority then ordered all of the other decisions that they made throughout the story. And so when Mr. So-and-so backs out in verse 6 and says, no thanks, the decision is made easy for Boaz, not simply because he had fallen in love with Ruth, but because he had made a commitment to the Lord. And as surely as the Lord lives, he said in chapter 3, verse 13, that this was about God. In fact, if you notice what Boaz says in verse 9 and 10, his concern is for preserving the name of Elimelech's family, that everything that turned Mr. So-and-so off, Boaz embraced. In other words, he was not just thinking about himself. Despite what it might cost him, both now in the present, what it meant, and on down the road into the future, that didn't matter, right? He was going to do what was right. Going to do what was good. He believed something about God. It shaped him. And so after a few formalities, exchanging some sandals, the matter is settled and the witnesses give their blessing in verse 11 and 12, which included a few name drops, right? Among them, Rachel and Leah, who are essentially the founding mothers of the tribes of Israel. And so in a sense, the entire nation owed its existence to them. And so to ask God's blessing in this way is essentially to ask that the children that come from Ruth might have that same kind of grand impact upon Israel. And I'm sure they had no idea how prophetic that prayer of blessing actually was. The other names that are dropped are Perez and Tamar, Perez being the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Boaz, so they are related, whose mother was Tamar, who, very much like Ruth, had at one point had been widowed twice, childless. But if you know the story of how Perez was conceived, it is not PG-rated. But the connection to Ruth is the dubious history of both women, right? Ruth, the Moabite, and Tamar, likely a Canaanite who played the role of a prostitute in order to get pregnant. In other words, humanly speaking, right, on the surface of things, by all natural appearance of things, both women would have been seen as unlikely candidates to be used by God. And yet, once again, there is no way that they could have known how prophetic this prayer of blessing would be when both of these women are part of the genealogy of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 1. Which brings us to the end of the story in these final 10 verses, right? Now that the matter has been settled, it's time for the author to settle the story as a whole. Which brings us to point number 2, settling the story, which begins in verse 13 with the brief record of Boaz's marriage to Ruth and then the birth of their child, which is attributed to the Lord himself, right? The Lord gave her conception. And as one commentator notes, that might seem like an obvious or an unnecessary affirmation. That is, until you remember that for the 10 years she was married to Mahlon, she had been unable to have children. There were no children. And given how family-centered and how dependent this culture was upon progeny, children, heirs, that was likely not a deliberate choice on their part. And I am sure at different points in her life, in the past 10 years, she wondered why. Why, Lord, why no children, especially since so much of the drama of this story, right? So much of the uncertainty, so much of the anxiety, so much of the desperation regarding the future, and so much of the pain in the present revolved around the fact that both Naomi and Ruth were childless. It impacts almost everything in the story, almost every facet of their life is impacted by it. And so to be told so explicitly that the Lord gave Ruth conception reminds us that nothing in this story is happening by accident. That nothing is happening by blind chance or by human effort alone. That providence was at work fulfilling the secret purposes of a sovereign God, which means that God himself had sovereignly delayed, sovereignly withheld conception from Ruth until this moment, because God was at work fulfilling a plan that was so much bigger than any of them could have possibly known, than they could have possibly understood, that God had his reasons for delaying and withholding, but he had never forsaken them. That there was a purpose in that pain that only he knew. And so let me just pause for a moment, just a pastoral moment, because it would be pastorally irresponsible of me if I did not say, particularly those in this room who have desired marriage or children, and for whatever reason, the Lord has sovereignly delayed or withheld that from you. And like Naomi and like Ruth, you know what it's like to go through life feeling the uncertainty and the anxiety and the desperation and the pain of that. And so will you allow God, through his word, to comfort you and assure you that he is at work, that he has not forsaken you, and that there is a purpose in it, a purpose that is likely so much bigger than you could possibly know right now. Right? That even if you don't understand it, he does. Will you trust God
in what he has delayed or withheld from you? And even if you don't understand it, will you see it through the eyes of a renewed and a strengthened faith that God does understand it? He understands it, and he is at work in it. Right, and I believe as the author continues to bring this story to a close, I believe that's what he continues to call us to. This call to see what's happening through the eyes of a renewed and a strengthened faith. Because in verses 14 and 15, the women of the town give their blessing to Naomi. And they comment that Ruth is more to her than seven sons. Right, that number being significant, seven representing perfection, representing wholeness, representing fullness in the scriptures. And so for a woman who had declared in chapter one that God had brought her home empty, this is a declaration of fullness, that the Lord had redeemed Naomi's loss, was at work in Naomi's loss, had used and was using Naomi's loss, that God had purpose in her loss, that he intended to bring good out of her loss, that there was a fullness that he would restore to her out of the emptiness of her loss. And brothers and sisters, we can take comfort in the fact that the book of Ruth acknowledges the pain of loss. It never downplays or minimizes the pain of loss. And I know that there are those in this room this morning who have experienced the deep, deep pain of loss. And if you haven't, you likely will at some point in your life experience the deep pain of loss. But brothers and sisters, through the book of Ruth, God is calling us to see our loss through the eyes of a strengthened and renewed faith, that God is a redeemer of loss, that he is able to bring fullness out of the emptiness of loss. And if he does not do it in this life, he most certainly will do it in the next for those who trust in him. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19 that whoever followed him, that though they may lose houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and lands, that a day would come when they would receive 100-fold what they lost when they inherited eternal life. In other words, that though you may experience loss in this life, there will be a reaping 1,000 times over when Christ comes in the fullness of his kingdom. That is his promise. That is the comfort. That is the assurance that he gives you. There will be a reaping. There will be a harvest that comes out of the loss. It's that kingdom, actually, that these last handful of verses point us to. The story ends with a genealogy. It ends with a list of names. In fact, the Bible contains many lists of names. In fact, I think when we get to lists of names in the Bible, it's real easy to just sort of read past them because they're sort of hard to read. I can't pronounce half the names in the lists of names. And so we tend to read through lists of names without giving it much thought, without much concentration. The names are too hard. Let's move on to the verses where the names start, and then I'll pick back up. There's not too much that seems extraordinary or amazing about a list of names. In fact, maybe to the casual observer, the entire story of Ruth does not seem particularly extraordinary or amazing. I mean, to be fair, there are no supernatural sort of miraculous deeds. There's no parting of the seas. There's no angelic visitations. There's no epic battles for the guys, right? And it's just the story. It's the story of one family's choices and pain and fight for survival in a small town off a beaten path somewhere in the middle of Palestine. I mean, there's drama, sure, but it all seems, you know, ordinary. I mean, at best, maybe it just sort of feels like it's a feel-good story, maybe, you know, about how things finally worked out for two women who had experienced so much pain in their life. But so much of what we read, I mean, it revolves around barley harvest, Old Testament real estate law, you know, and then it ends with a list of names. It's like, oh my goodness. And yet we know that it's actually these last verses of the story that put God and his kingdom right smack in the middle of the story. Right? It is these last verses, it is this list of names that scream to us, here is a decisive inbreaking of God into the history of mankind. And what that list of names tells us then is that our very ordinary lives become the scene for the extraordinary work of God. Right? For the author is able to see something and able to know something that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz could not possibly see or know. Right? And never would actually see or know that the author has a vantage point that they don't have. Right? He's able to look back and see how God was using their very ordinary lives and everything that happened to them in order to build his kingdom. Right? For the grandson that would be born to Boaz and Ruth's child would be King David. Right? Israel's greatest king. But the king that Israel longed for in the days when the judges ruled, right? When there was no king in Israel, the author of Ruth is able to look back and say, oh, but wait, God is at work. He was at work. And brothers and sisters, you and I are able to look back and see and know something that even the author can't see or know. We have a vantage point that even he doesn't have. For we are able to look back and know that 28 generations after David, another king would come. The one king, the true king, the only king, the king of kings himself, Jesus Christ. And of course, there's no way that Ruth or Boaz or Naomi could have known or ever imagined that God was actually at work saving the world through the things that were happening to them. That they never got to see David, let alone Jesus. But through the pain and through the loss and through their very ordinary lives, God was at work advancing the kingdom of his son. And brothers and sisters, here is the reality for us. We may never know either in this life what God is doing in our lives, through our lives, how he might be using our lives for some greater purpose that goes beyond ourselves, right? How the pain and loss of our lives might be contributing to something that is bigger than ourselves, or how God might just be using the ordinary day in and day out of your life to advance the kingdom of his son. And yet through everything that is happening to you, through the pain and the loss and the choices and the circumstances, that is what he is doing. And that is why I would submit to you that perhaps more than anything else, what the book of Ruth does for us is that it lays a foundation for trust. That's it. Here's a foundation for trust. Because from God's perspective, Naomi and Ruth's situation was never as hopeless as it seemed to them. Right, that God was sovereign over every detail, providentially at work in every event, in every decision, both in the things that they were in control of and the things that were beyond and outside of their control. Right, that God was weaving together both the dark threads of pain and loss and the bright threads of happiness and prosperity. But in everything, in all of those things, that God was weaving together a plan. He was weaving together a purpose that was good, a purpose that went beyond them, a purpose that was greater than what they could have known in the here and now. And that is a foundation for trust for our own lives. Dean Ulrich in his commentary writes, "The lesson for all the readers of Ruth is that God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. Nothing occurs in our lives by randomness. Seemingly small and insignificant decisions serve his purpose for our lives. We think nothing of day-to-day encounters, so-called accidents of history, but God uses ordinary events to advance his purpose, and that purpose is good. The events of our lives are the scene of his providential and redemptive activity. Nothing happens by chance, takes God by surprise, or exceeds his power to handle. This is the foundation of trust. Yes, it is. And Ruth lays that foundation for us. But I would argue it does even more than that. It doesn't just lay the foundation, it then calls us to build our lives upon that foundation. Right? See, because we never know what God might be doing and what God might be up to and the things that are happening to us, the pain, the loss, the choices, the circumstances, right? How he might be using those things for things much bigger than ourselves, things that are good. Okay, so what do? Do we trust? Yes, we trust. You know what else we do? We rest. We live, we act, we obey, we serve, we follow, we give ourselves wholly and faithfully to the Lord. See, a foundation of trust ought to propel us to live a certain way of life. In fact, I would argue that's exactly what we see in Boaz and Ruth. Right? Boaz and Ruth were people who were building their lives upon that foundation of trust. Right? And as they built upon that foundation, as a result, they just lived differently than everybody else around them. Right? In the days when the judges ruled, they lived lives of risk-taking love and kindness. Right? They operated by a different kind of math, right? A different set of priorities. Seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, they lived lives of obedience, putting God's interests and the interest of others above their own. Didn't matter what it might cost them. They were determined that they were going to do what was right and what was good, that they were, to put it in gospel terms, they were going to die daily, they were going to take up their cross, and they were going to follow the Lord. Because they had this foundation of trust. And thus, they were enabled to live for what really mattered. And so, brothers and sisters, the book of Ruth sort of leaves us with the question, well, what about us, right? What about you? Will you build on that same foundation? Right? Will you trust the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? And will you live in such a way that it makes it plain that the foundation of your life is the Lord in whom you trust? You see? And brothers and sisters, I am also very, very confident of this. When we are in heaven, I believe God will give us another vantage point. See, the author had a vantage point over Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. We have a vantage point even over the author. But then we come to our lives here in the present. And sort of our vantage points are limited to now and the past, and we sort of wonder about the future. Well, here's what I know about the future. When we are in heaven, God's going to give us another vantage point, and he's going to show us things about our life. I think he'll allow us to look back and to see and show us things where we will go, oh, that's what you were doing. That's what you were up to. That's what you were doing. But for now, he gives us just enough to say, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And he calls us, upon that foundation of trust, to live a life of faith. And obedience. Amen. And in just a moment, we're going to sing so the band can come on up, and then we're going to transition to a time of ministry and prayer. And in particular, as far as our time of ministry and prayer here in just a moment, I just want to invite those whom I mentioned earlier If you are here this morning and you desire marriage, you desire children, but the Lord has delayed or withheld that from you, and you feel like you are struggling to see that situation through the eyes of faith, I understand completely. But we would love to be able to pray for you. That even in that situation, you would have this foundation of trust that believes that the Lord is at work for your good. And in fact, and not just marriage and children, but if you are here this morning and there's something else you feel like, I don't understand why the Lord has delayed or why the Lord has withheld that from me. So marriage, children, or any other reason, we want to pray for you. As well, same thing for those who are here who are experiencing the pain of loss. I want to pray that you'd be able to believe that there's a purpose in it, that there will one day be a reaping in it, and that the Lord is able to bring fullness out of emptiness. I'll pray for you as well. And then also just want to pray for those who are here and you just sort of have this sense where you want God to be able to free you completely when it comes to fear, anxiety, trepidation about the future, that you would be able to trust him completely in all the situations of your life, that it would free you to live a life of unreserved obedience to him. Just risk-taking love and kindness, seeking the kingdom of God, maybe stepping out in new ways of service or ministry or obedience for maybe for the very, very first time in your life, you say, you know what, I want to live wholly for the Lord, because if the Lord has my life, then Lord, use my life. Use my life. Use my life. If you've got me, then use me. So I just want to pray, those who just feel the burden, the desire to be freed in that way. And then also, for those who are sick, if you're here this morning, you're sick, we're going to pray for God's healing as well, God's sustaining grace, or any other prayer request or need you might have this morning. So let's stand, let's sing this song together, and then I'll come back up, call the prayer team up, and then I'll close this in just a moment. But let's sing.
Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us.